I'd like to tell a story about this hymn. There was a wealthy heiress of British nobility who had become a Christian. And her father told her that if she didn't give up that nonsense, he would disinherit her. And he was to give her answer the next day. And as she was riding in a carriage through the street, there was a blind man singing this hymn. And they were just coming through. And though by storms assailed, and though by trials pressed, himself our life, he bears us up right onward to the rest. And it gave her the courage to confess that she would not give up Christ.
We ask the Lord's blessing. Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for this little hymn that reminds us that we are one spirit with the Lord and gives us to have a sense of fresh courage as we face a world that is opposed to Thee, blessed Savior. And we know that as we've read in Thy Word together how our Savior was going to go, and He was not going to leave His own comfortless, but the Spirit of God was going to descend. The church was going to be formed, and we were going to be indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so we pray that as we open up Thy precious Word this afternoon, that our hearts might be comforted, and that we might be instructed and taught in the truth of God, and that we might have fresh courage to face the opposition of this world and opposition to the truth of God, too. And so we just look to Thee for Thy blessing, that our hearts might be engaged with Thy self-blessed Savior. We thank Thee for the liberty that we have to open up the Word and to be refreshed in Thy presence. We ask Thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I think it would be nice to start at verse 19 and then maybe move along a little bit, because this is our last reading meeting.
The book of John, chapter 14. We'll start with verse 19. John 14:19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
That were disciples, there were those that followed the Lord in his pathway, and we know that there was a time when many of his disciples turned back again and walked with him no more in John's Gospel chapter 6. But the Lord delights to manifest himself to faith. It doesn't matter how young or how old we are, if there's faith and there's a desire to walk with the Lord, and it says here, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. There's really the expression of our love practically for the Lord if we walk in obedience to his word. And it's the highest authority that you and I have in this world in connection with our walk is the word of God. And so we need to have the word of God before us, and the Lord delights to manifest himself. He says, I will manifest myself to him. And so what blinds the mind of man, what blinds you and I, is really unholiness. We need to walk in a holy path. If we just turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we have a little passage there, that little word of encouragement, I believe, that gives us light in this way. Chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we need to walk in a path of separation to the Lord, devotion to himself, and obedience to his word as he reveals it to us. And so then he'll delight to reveal himself to us. Isn't it sweet to think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, his love for us, and his desire just to have fellowship with us individually? And I believe this is really what he's speaking of. As an individual person, he delights to reveal himself to us.
Found it hard, didn't they, to get beyond the thought of a kingdom at that time, and why the Lord wouldn't manifest himself to the world. In fact, his own brethren, back in the 7th of John, I think it is, or perhaps the 8th chapter, they saw the mighty works that he did, and they said, well, if you're doing these works, why don't you manifest yourself to the world? Why don't you show yourself to the world? And they found it hard, even after the Lord rose from the dead. They said, wilt thou not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The two on the way to Emmaus, they thought that he was going to do that very thing. We thought it was he that should redeem Israel and so on. But again, as we've been saying in these meetings, he was preparing them to put them in relationship with divine persons, himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, in connection with heaven, not earth. They were going to be connected with him as the glorified man, not just in resurrection, but in ascension. And their hopes and goals and aspirations we're now not to be connected with this world or an earthly kingdom. But even here, the question comes up again. But I believe, brethren, we need to get a hold in our souls of the fact that though he says at this time he wouldn't manifest himself to the world and the time moment was coming when the world would no longer see him and so on, yet he is no less real to the eye of faith. Whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And later on, when the apostle writes to the Jewish believers who have been saved and been baptized and saved themselves from that untoward generation as they were commanded on the day of Pentecost, he writes to them of the Lord Jesus not about to restore the kingdom, not visible to the eye, but in Hebrews he writes to them of one who's seated at the right hand of God as their resource for the path of faith and service. And Hebrews opens to us the heavens so we can look up by faith and see where Christ is now and to be able to enter in and appreciate the resources we have in him and the link that we have now, as we have been saying, by the Spirit of God. Again, brought into a place far, far greater than the disciples enjoyed on earth, far, far greater than they will enjoy even in the kingdom when he does restore the kingdom and Israel's drawn around himself. We have all these blessed things now, but it is not it's not in connection with the natural or the natural senses. It's all, as you say, Brother Robert, has to do with faith.
We don't use this word manifest very often. It might be good to have a little definition. And Mr. Hale used to give this little definition. He would say this word manifestation or manifest would be like having a table and you have a tablecloth on the table, but underneath the tablecloth you see some objects.
And you think you might see a bowl underneath the shape of a bowl. You might see the shape of some cutlery underneath there or so on. You see the shapes of objects. You think that might be what's underneath there. But you take the cover off, you take the tablecloth off that table, and it just manifests what's on the table. And so he used to use that illustration. And to really be able to see things from a divine perspective, the disciples were going to have to lay aside that aspect of things and to try to ascertain the Lord, to understand things from an earthly perspective. They were going to have to now understand things by faith. And they didn't understand that at the time, but he was going to reveal things to them by faith. And so that's why in Hebrews, I believe the writer says, in quoting this, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. None of us was there, but we understand that when the cover is taken off. Moses took the cover off, as it were. He said, I'm going to tell you how the world was created. And he writes it. It gives us in great detail in chapter 1 of Genesis exactly how it took place. Well, the Old Testament saints before Genesis was written didn't know, but the cover was taken off. And so in the same way, the disciples didn't understand, but the cover is taken off. Now, and by the Spirit of God, we understand by faith what the Lord was speaking of.
Would it go further than that if we say that it's because we have the same life that we have? We understand each other because we have the same life. If you were to say these things to somebody out in the restaurant, they think you turn to them. But it's because we have the same life. We have communion with the Father and the Son. We have communion because we have that same life, and the Spirit of the God is the power of that life. Absolutely. Yeah.
Question of commandment, brethren, is interesting. Like it says here, it's the way that we show that we love the Lord is walking in obedience. That's the life that we have been given, is a life that loves obedience. We've been sanctified unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. And the New Testament is full of commandments. And we tend to think, I think, sometimes negatively of commandments. But they're for our enjoyment, brethren. And I just think of one command that's given to us a number of times in Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. Do you obey that command, Brother Vern? Huh?
Not always.
Not always. Then he repeats it. He says, did you hear me? Again, I say rejoice. Sometimes we don't feel like rejoicing, do you? It's not a matter of feeling like it. It's a matter of obedience. And oh, brethren, it's wonderful that Scripture is full, the New Testament is full of the commandments of the Lord Jesus.
Let me put it this way. In communion with the Lord, then they're not grievous. If I'm walking in the flesh, they're grievous.
Yeah.
And so the commandments of the Lord to the flesh are grievous. But to the new, they're not grievous. I enjoy doing them. But we're so little walking in the Spirit that they're not always not grievous to us.
In the Old Testament is, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do something else. But in the New Testament, these commandments, I wondered if there's a little bit of a new terminology. In Hebrews chapter 13, it just says, let brotherly love continue. And then a little bit further on in that chapter, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. I know that some of those words are in italics and so on, but in the epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle often uses that little term, let all things be done decently and in order, and so on. And so, let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. So really there's the thought of letting the Spirit of God lead. Let him do his work. And it's not a command to a man walking in the flesh or in disobedience, but if we are walking in obedience to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, we will let Him have His way, and we will accomplish and obey those commandments.
It's letting the new light manifest itself in obedience to those commandments. It's beautiful, it really is, and there is a further thought here, brethren, that is so beautiful too. In verse 23, the Lord uses a different word. If a man love me, he will keep my words, or my word. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is the way he was going to manifest to them in a special way. But this word, the word, is a little broader than commandments. Commandments is do this or don't do this. You have commandments that are negative. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a command. Don't do it. He's saying it for our own good and blessing. Walk in that command. But what we have in this next part is his words, and that's the expression of his thoughts. In Scripture we have that, and it's not only keeping His commandments, but it's keeping His Word, and it says about that, it's interesting, man, keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In 1 John chapter 2, we have the same contrast of those two terminologies, and I think it's helpful to see it. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, it says, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There's the word commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's speaking abstractly as to what is characteristic of that new life. verse 5 of 1 John 2. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So it is not only keeping his commandments, but if we're close enough to him, it's even more, it's keeping his word. Illustration is often given of those three men that were close to David. When David had a desire, he said, oh, that one would give me of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. It was not a command, it was just a desire he expressed. But those three men were close enough to him to hear him. And they broke through the lines of the Philistines, they got the water that he desired to have, and brought it to David. Beautiful expression of love toward David's person.
It's a sign of life, too, isn't it? In these verses that you read in 1 John chapter 2, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So there is profession of Christianity, but there is reality. And one of the things that helps us to understand that we really do know the Lord is that we desire to please him. And so the Lord was saying to his disciples here, teaching them that if there was real love, real affection for him, we would keep his word. There is evidence of life. And if you have someone that says they're a Christian, says they're a believer, professes to know the Lord as Savior, but doesn't want to read the Word of God, and says, well, that particular scripture is just your opinion, won't abide by the Word of God, well, you have real serious concern that they're really a believer at all. So here it's really manifestation of life, isn't it?
Sense, we can use it as a test for ourselves of obedience. But then there's the word, and as you mentioned, Bob, in the original, apparently that's singular. That's the whole scope of Scripture, isn't it? And then verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my words, is another better translation. So the word is the broad scope of Scripture, isn't it? I know that the danger in Christendom is that that we just pick certain passages that we like and we enjoy them, and that's fine. And that's maybe keeping the Lord's words to a certain extent. But he wants us to keep his whole word, doesn't he? The whole scope of Scripture. As Bruce read this afternoon in Acts 20, there were three things that characterized Paul's ministry. First of all, it was the gospel of the grace of God. That's the starting point. And then it was the kingdom of God. That's the moral way that a Christian should live. That's important. And then finally, the whole counsel of God. So that's the word, isn't it? We value the whole word of God in its entirety. It's too easy to pick and choose like a buffet. But the Lord wants us to value his whole word from Genesis to Revelation. That's pleasing to him.
So when there's obedience in connection with those three things, we find that there's going to be a special enjoyment of the Father's love and the love of the Lord. We didn't mention it, not to really back up, but in the 21st verse he brings that out. There will be, when there's obedience from the heart, he says in the end of the verse, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And then a third thing, and will manifest myself to him. You want to walk in the sunshine of the love of the Father and the Son? You want to know more of the person of Christ? I was thinking of when you were speaking of being of the word manifest, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary one time, and it said the word manifest means to clearly show. You want to have a clear understanding of the person, an enjoyment of the person of Christ? It's only going to be through obedience to the Word of God It's only going to be as our hearts go out more to Him that we're going to appreciate His love, the love of the Father. We're going to understand more of Him. We're going to know Him better. And brethren, that was really Paul's whole exercise in life. I sometimes think that if we wanted to sum up Paul's exercise as a believer, it's summed up in Philippians, that I may know Him. That was Paul's whole exercise, to have a better appreciation, to know Him better, to walk in His company, enjoy the sunshine of His love, to know more about Him, to know more of what His heart really was. Brethren, is that what we really want? You got to open this book and read it. You got to walk in obedience to it. You'll never know more of Him. You'll never walk in the sunshine of His love. You'll never really appreciate what that love is, the love of the Father and the Son, unless you have this blessed book. It's all here to clearly manifest Himself to us.
Christian goal is to know Him.
Yes.
And to be like Him. And to be with Him. Say it again, please.
To know Him. And to be like Him. And to be with Him. Moral conformity has already begun by the power of the Spirit in the believer, and we ought to show more of His moral features as we live in communion with Him. That's chapter 15, isn't it? The fruit bearing. But there's a day coming when we're going to be with Him.
I've been given the illustration of two boys in a family. One is obedient to his father. He always does what his father tells him to do. But beyond that, he's not real close to his father. The other is obedient as well, but he loves to sit when his father is sitting and converse and understand his father's thinking about things. Which of the two has more confidence to come and ask of his father? You know it's going to be the second one, and that's the difference between keeping His commandments and keeping His word. And brethren, it is beautiful not only to keep the commandments, they're there for our own good and blessing, but it's more than that, it's understanding God's thoughts. I often think of the prodigal son when he came home to his father. His thought was to be made like one of the hired servants. God wasn't interested in the father wasn't interested in having another hired servant. He had enough. What he wanted was a son that could sit down at the table with him to enjoy his thoughts. That's what our God wants. And that's what it is, keeping his word. It's beautiful to read the scriptures, to be brought into God's thoughts about everything. Brethren, this is our privilege. This is where we've been brought to.
A word was used, the word desire, by Brother Robert. I think that's a subtle essence in there, too. It was desire. And I think you can call that through. If I love Him, my interests are going to be His interests.
Brother Bruce, yesterday you mentioned verse 25 as these things
have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, as being the Gospels, these things.
Yes. Note, before I answer that, could I just point out where we're getting this word in singular? Because people may be wondering, and we've alluded to it. But in the middle of verse 23, it says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That we're saying that word should be translated word, singular, not words. So that's where we're getting that from.
Yes.
And then when it says sayings in the next verse, that should be translated words, plural. So that's where it's coming from. If you're asking and wanting to know where the brothers are getting these words from. Getting back to your question, in verse 25 and 26, we have two phrases that I would like to punctuate. First of all, these things, and then secondly, in verse 26, all things. Now, what he's saying is that these things I have spoken unto you, yet being present with you, this would be the line of truth that predominantly he gave in his earthly ministry with regard to the kingdom and the hope of his coming and so on could be added to it. But he's saying that there's going to be a greater volume of truth given when the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. He shall teach you not these things, but all things, which is, of course, would take in the Christian revelation of truth, which is developed by the Spirit of God through the apostles in what we have in the 21 epistles. And then he adds, and bring all things that I to your remembrance, that whatsoever I have said unto you, that would be the Gospels there, Brother Rob. So these things would be the truth that he's announced in the upper room ministry. The all things that I have spoken unto you, whatsoever I have said, would be the line of things in the gospel. So what we're saying now is that when the Spirit of God would come, there would be a greater volume of truth, the Christian revelation, the completing of the Word of God. Eric mentioned it yesterday. But then also the Spirit of God would help us to understand all the parables and the teaching that the Lord had given in his earthly ministry, which a lot of it was over their head at the time it was given. But when the Spirit came, it would all make sense then. And so this was a tremendous gain over what they had when the Lord was still with them.
But I think it even goes beyond that, doesn't it? Because if we think about the whole revelation of God, the whole Word of God, how much has it really been understood during the Christian era? I've often thought about this. We go back to the first century and we say, well, the whole Scripture wasn't even written yet until well into the end of the 90s. So how much did those in the first century really understand of the whole counsel of God? Well, I suspect the apostles and so on, but not very many of the common people, I don't suppose. And then we pass into the first, second, and third centuries, and we see that there was great persecution. During times of persecution, people have to just hang on. They don't really appreciate the whole Scripture so often. It's such a burden just to hang on, but you know, there's no lukewarmness with that. Richard Wurmbrand points that out in his book, Tortured to Christ. He says, you don't meet a Christian in a communist land who's lukewarm. That's an affliction we have in these lands, but not where there's persecution. And so they lost much of the whole counsel of God, didn't they? They didn't understand it or appreciate it. And we see that in the writings of the fathers, even some that knew the apostles. Their writings apparently are off very quickly. They didn't understand even many of the fundamentals. Or at least beyond the fundamentals. And so we go through church history and we talk about the Dark Ages. And the Scriptures were written in a foreign language to many people, and of course in the original languages, and sometimes they were translated into Latin. How many people could understand Latin? And we know the rise of the Catholic Church, which obscured the Word of God and told the people they couldn't read the Word of God, even if they could read, number one, and even if, number two, they had access to it, which, of course, was quite a rare thing. And so we look through most of the years of Christianity and we say the whole Word of God was not understood very well at all. And then we're thankful that there was men with printing, and there was men, Wycliffe, the translators. The Scriptures began to be translated about the 14th century and so on. There were men of God that were raised up that were the forerunners to the Reformation. And the printing was discovered. And it made the Scriptures more available to the common people. And the Scriptures were then begun to be translated into the local languages. And people could read the Scriptures. And they could see that what they'd been taught all these years was in violation to the Word of God. And so that was a great revelation, wasn't it? And the fundamentals of Christianity were recovered. But how much was really recovered? It was a slow recovery, wasn't it? First, it was justification by faith. We can thank God for that. It was the authority of the Word of God recovered. I understand in Switzerland, there's a statue of William Farrell, and he's holding aloft the Word of God. I've never seen it. Maybe you have, Rob, but I've seen pictures of it. And he's holding aloft the Word of God, and he says, this is the authority. It's not the Catholic Church. It's the Word of God as the final authority for Christians. And so the authority of the Word of God was recovered with the Reformation, the truth of justification by faith, and to a certain measure, the truth of the kingdom of God, that a Christian should act like a Christian. That sounded kind of foreign, because the priests certainly didn't act that way. It was all about money and about prestige and so on and so on and so forth. But those truths were recovered. And then we know during the great evangelical awakening in the 18th century, men were raised up in different parts in Europe and in England and even in the United States, Wesleys and Whitfields and Terstegans on the continent. And they recovered more. They broke away from the church state that had been established after the Reformation. And so more truth was recovered because they realized that it wasn't the state that ran the church, but rather that they had to answer to God himself. And then we know in the 19th century, finally I think we can say the whole counsel of God was recovered. Brethren, we live in a time of tremendous privilege. Look at the books we have, and not just written materials, but online now. We can go and have a tremendous library, and yet, talking to Ed and I were visiting yesterday, and it seems like so often we act like paupers. But we have at our disposal the highest truths that have ever been entrusted to the creature. What a wonderful privilege. So not only the highest privilege of the highest dispensation God has entrusted to the creature, but we live at a time of great blessing and mercies. We need to value it and take advantage of it, brethren, don't we?
Just another comment or two in connection with the Spirit of God and its function here, having been sent down on the day of Pentecost, and it's taken up several times in the Upper Room ministry, but I just want to notice a portion in the 16th chapter, because there perhaps it gives us three main functions of the Spirit of God in connection with the believer. In chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." That's what Bruce was speaking of. And then he says, "For he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." Now I want to notice three things here. First of all, he says, "And he will show you things to come." We refer to those as prophetic things. How would we have any knowledge of things to come? How could we take up prophecy and have an understanding of what is ahead for this world? It's the Spirit of God. Yes, it's the Word of God, but it's the Spirit of God that shows us those things. And it was a wonderful thing in the early days of the revival of the truth when they had in England, in Europe, those prophetic conferences, and the Spirit of God worked and men searched the Word of God and they learned what the true position of the church is, what the in relationship to the kingdom and what was ahead and the difference between the Lord's coming for his saints and the appearing and so on. It's all a work of the Spirit of God. But then he says in verse 14 something else. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you." So one of the functions of the Spirit of God is to bring before us the glories of Christ. How would we have any appreciation of the person of Christ? It's the Spirit of God that ministers Christ to us and makes those things good to our souls. And then there's one more thing, verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He shows us, the Spirit of God makes good to us the counsels of the Father concerning his Son. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, when we go to the Word of God and when the Spirit of God is able to take the Scriptures and to bring these things before us, prophetic things, the glories of the person of Christ, the counsels of the Father concerning his Son. And so that's why we need to let the Spirit of God have that liberty. We need the Word of God, but we also need the Spirit of God to take of the pages of this book and minister Christ to us. I'm not saying that these three things are all that the Spirit of God does. No, there are other things too. But these are perhaps what when the Spirit of God is given liberty and there's a proper state of soul and exercise, this is what the Spirit of God does. At the end of the 15th chapter, he speaks of how the Spirit of God testifies of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. Minister Christ to us according to the need. And if there's any hindrance in that, it's not on his part, it's on our part. We've allowed something that is hindering the work of the Spirit of God in us and for us.
He gave or has given apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so there he outlines that he has given as gifts to the church those that would be suited to bring out the truth. And so we have the apostles first, that were the truth was brought to their, was revealed to the apostle Paul. He had visions and so on, and the Lord, the truth was given to him, and he made it known to the church. But then we have those in the day that we live in that are teachers and so on. And so that's why someone's mentioned the books that we have, and we ought to be thankful for the teachers among us and those that have in the past been raised up of God, and the Spirit of God has used them to make the truth known. And so, you've heard, perhaps I've heard oftentimes someone says, well, I don't read any ministry at all. I just read the Word of God and I try to understand the Spirit of God can make all these things known to me. Well, it's really ignoring the gifts that God has given to the church, ignoring the teachers and ignoring what they have taught and what they have written so that we would understand what they taught. And so it's true that he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you, and that there are those things, that, as you've mentioned before, that he would guide us into the truth, all truth. But we need our brethren. We need those gifts that God has given to the church. And it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, of the service, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
So, Robert, let's make this very practical for us today. But it's easy to read this and think of it in connection with the disciples and the coming of the Spirit of God and so on.
But here he speaks to the disciples of how when the Spirit of God came, he would bring what the Lord had said to them to their remembrance. Let's make this very practical. When I was growing up, I think it was Brother Gordon Hayhoe used to say, the Spirit is the remembrancer. And he will never be able to bring something back to your memory that you haven't read or heard from the Word of God. And that has always stuck with me. And that's the importance, first of all, of reading the Word of God and seeking the Lord's mind and the power of the Spirit to make it good to us individually. It's the importance of fathers to bring it before their families in the home. And it's the importance of ministry in the assembly. But if you don't read the Word of God or listen to ministry, oral ministry, or to read the good written Christ-exalting ministry that, thank God, has been written and preserved to us, the Spirit of God can never bring something to your memory that you haven't read or heard. But if you sit in a meeting like this and we have the Word of God open and maybe some of it goes over your head and you say, I just didn't quite understand that, it's a little deep. Or even say to the children here, you know, when I was a boy, I used to hear the stories from the Bible and the truth ministered from my parents in the home, in the meetings, from my Sunday school teacher. A lot of these stories didn't mean a lot to me when I was a child. But I heard them, thank God. And as I've gotten older and gone through the circumstances of life, it has amazed me how often the Spirit of God has brought back what I heard, even as a child, And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God has made it good and meaningful to me. But if I hadn't read it or heard it, the Spirit of God couldn't bring it back. And so I want to encourage us all to open our ears when the Word of God is read. Read it for yourself. Avail yourself of ministry in the assembly. And I know someone made a comment, maybe it was Brother Bob or someone this morning, of the importance of the assembly meetings for ministry. I'd like to just take a moment, if you'll allow me. It's a little digression, but I want to impress this upon our souls. Because as you say, Brother Robert, sometimes we think, well, it's just a matter of reading the Bible ourselves, and we really don't need any outside help, written or oral. But I believe that God has instituted ministry in the assembly when the Spirit of God is given liberty in a way that we get a balance that you get nowhere else. Now, it's not that the Bible needs balance. The Bible is the only balanced book there is in the world. But it's we who need the balance. We're extremists by nature. And I have noticed that those who do not avail themselves of ministry in the assembly on a regular basis are like what it says of Ephraim. It says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. If you put a cake on the griddle and you don't turn it, it gets too well done on one side and not enough on the other. And I have found that those who do not avail themselves of ministry in the assembly, they become like that. They get off on a tangent. They get off on some side of the truth. But in the assembly, when the truth is ministered and the Spirit of God is given liberty, as Brother Bob said this morning, if I say something wrong, another can correct it. We're thankful for those who can lay out the doctrinal principles for us. Others can bring out a practical application. Someone else can even take the same scripture and bring out a gospel application. And so you get that balance, and we need it, brethren. It's not that every meeting for ministry is completely balanced, but it's in the overall scheme of things when you avail yourself of it. But you say, I'm going to go home to a little assembly where there's two or three brothers and we come together and we read a chapter and there doesn't seem to be much gift and we don't seem to get a lot out of it. Well, be careful. The Lord is there. The Word of God is living. The Spirit of God is the same. And one of the great sins of Israel in the wilderness was that they despised the simple manna that God gave them. Oh, brethren, let's not be caught like that. When we go home to our little assembly, you know, the Lord, as simple as the truth may be presented, as it in much weakness, the Lord is able to feed us. He's able to teach us and encourage us. It might not be great things, but you'll find if you go with an exercise of soul to get something, and brothers, if you go with an exercise to give something that you've enjoyed, then I believe the Spirit of God from the pages of this blessed book can give us what we need. And so God has given us ministry in this way. You can go down the street somewhere and you might listen to someone every week. You might get one side of the truth. You might get one aspect of the truth. But when the Spirit of God is given liberty and He uses whomsoever He will to minister the truth, I say it's a tremendous blessing and balance that we'll get nowhere else.
Sometimes we tend to turn off our hearing. We get turned off, maybe by a person. Or maybe it's too difficult. Listen. The Spirit of God is able to give you understanding. I must say I remember one time I was corrected by a brother after a meeting. And I could not understand what he meant. It just didn't make sense. It was 3 weeks later, in a completely different part of the country, the same subject was taken up, and it clicked. Oh, now I see what that brother meant. He was right. But that's the way we grow into the truth, brethren, and growth isn't always instantaneous. And so, cultivate a hearing ear. One other thing that I must say, I was corrected as a young person by our brother Clem Buchanan. He was a spiritual father to me in many ways. But I remember one time
after a certain brother had spoken at a conference, I think it was, I said to him, when that brother speaks, I just can't hardly listen. He looked at me and he said, despise not prophesying. Wowie, that was a good word for me. Even if you don't particularly like that person, God may be using that person to speak something to you. So listen, if he used the mouth of a donkey to reprove a prophet, why, he can use anybody. And so listen, have your ears open. It doesn't stop there where it says, despise not prophesying. The very next verse says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And I must say, brethren, I've gotten a lot of good understanding from those that maybe they didn't have it all together. But I listened, and God used them to give me things that were very helpful.
He was a student first, and he was a student of the scriptures first, but then he also lived it out in his life so that when he taught it, he was proven to be an authentic teacher. The other scripture that has been a help for me is in Acts chapter 17. And verse 11 says, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Brethren, I would not be here today if I did not follow the counsel of those two verses that I read. There's many books that I've read of modern writers that don't cite very much scripture today. That's the modern writers. And you have to be very careful. And there's good stuff out there, but you have to search the Word of God to see if those things written in those books are true. And we have to be exercised as well. We can't just go to the books up there and pull them off and study those books without the source, without the Word of God as well. You cannot take these books that are up there and study them independently of the Word of God.
I think the Apostle Paul brings this up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Read just one verse there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the traditional teachings which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So both the oral ministry and the written ministry, and Paul brings it before the saints that they needed to not only avail themselves of both, but they also needed to stick to the traditional teachings of Scripture and not get wandering off and unsettled. Well, our time is passing. It might be good to mention in connection with peace, because in verse 27 he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And it was one of the things that didn't really characterize Judaism. There was no peace with God because they really had no clear conscience as to the question of sin. And I know that there were times that they rejoiced in the presence of the Lord, and they, in Solomon's day, even when the temple was dedicated and so on, but their consciences were never fully at rest.
in the presence of God. They could only come into the presence of God once a year in the high priest, and not without blood. And he feared as he came in. But as soon as the Lord rose from among the dead, it was the first word that he spoke to them. If you look in John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 19, it says, "The same day at evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Now, it was one of the things that he longed to communicate to them, that he had come from heaven itself. All of the resources of heaven had been mobilized, if I could put it that way. A brother gave the gospel the other night, Brother Mark, in connection with special operations, but resources of two countries, all the resources and the wisdom of two countries were mobilized at the highest end, the highest authorities, to be able to rescue one woman and her companions. But all heaven, all heaven was mobilized. The resources of God Himself, the eternal God, were mobilized to save you, to save your precious soul, and now to bring you into relationship with Himself and to bring you into the knowledge of God as your Father and you as a son or daughter, and to bring us into peace. Peace with God. He has made peace. You and I cannot make peace with God. It's God that has made peace through the blood of His Son.
So we're justified by faith, as we get in Romans, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then
there's something else here, isn't there? There's my peace. And my peace, when he says my peace here, I suggest that that peace then is the same peace with which the Lord Jesus moved through this world in the circumstances of life. You know, the Lord Jesus could lay his head for a few moments of rest on a borrowed pillow in a borrowed boat while a storm raged. The disciples were concerned. They thought they were going to the bottom. They hadn't latched on to the fact that the Lord had told them they were going to the other side. But the Lord Jesus could lie down in perfect peace, because though a storm raged about him, he knew that all was in full control. You think of all the circumstances. In fact, just back up to the 13th chapter, because I think you get it beautifully there. In chapter 13 and verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper," and so on. And you say, how could he calmly rise from supper, gird himself with a towel, and wash the disciples' feet, and then give them these beautiful words of encouragement? He knew that everything was in full control. God the Father was in full control, and everything had been committed to the hands of the Lord Jesus. And knowing that though outward things seemed out of hand, Judas was going to betray him, Peter was going to deny him, all the disciples would forsake him and flee, and he was going to go to the to be put on trial and then crucified, and yet with a perfect confidence in his God, his Father, he could rise from supper and perform that beautiful act of washing the disciples' feet. And this is the same peace that he left with the disciples. And you and I can have his peace as well. Yes, as Brother Robert said, it's wonderful to have peace with God, settle peace for eternity. But to move through this world in obedience to the Father's will gave the Lord Jesus a perfect confidence and peace. He could say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." He could rejoice at a time when things seemed out of hand. And you and I can have that same peace. I remember when we were going through some turmoil in my home assembly, and it was real turmoil. And I went to see an older brother, and I sat down in his living room, and he made one statement to me. He said, "Jim, remember this. Things may seem out of hand, but they're never out of the Lord's hand." That brought a calm and peace to my soul in the circumstances. We didn't have to discuss the matter. That brought a calm and a peace, and you and I can have that peace. Who had more turmoil and trial in his life than the Lord Jesus? But he walked through this world in perfect peace. And before he left the disciples, he didn't tell them they were going to have peace in the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Didn't sound very good, did it? Didn't sound very promising. But he leaves them his peace so that they could walk through the world, this world, not to see outward peace and tranquility, but to have the same inward peace that he himself experienced.
Starts out, doesn't he, with "Let not your heart be troubled." The Lord Jesus was going to leave. I know it's the previous chapter, but it's the last few verses in the previous chapter, but it applies to this chapter. So he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then he begins to build a case, if you will, on all the reasons that their heart shouldn't be troubled. He was going to go and to his Father's house, and he was going to come again and take them to himself, and now he's an object for the heart. And then not only is he an object, but he introduces the Father in a real way. And then not only does he do that, he explains that in going away that there's going to be responsibility down in this world, that there's going to be power to be able to live in it, to do the works, to be able to walk in his commandments, walk in his word and in his works, in his words. And then he does another thing. He says that if you keep my word, or keep my words, he says, then I and my Father will abode with you. And so there's this beautiful relationship, that the comfort that you have, and this, Eric mentioned it, but it's something that nobody else has ever had. The enjoyment of God as a Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as a present relationship. They abode with us. They enjoy a relationship with us. And he builds this beautiful case, not only for the disciples that he was leaving behind, but this is for all of us. This is for all of us. We're in a wilderness land. There are troubles before us. We're in the last days. We're going to have more troubles. But what does he say? He builds this beautiful case for them to encourage their hearts. And then he goes on and he says, "Peace I leave with you." That's the peace that you're going to get of soul salvation, seeing the work of Christ on the cross. But then he says, "My peace I give unto you." I want you to have the same peace that I have as I went through this world, as the Lord Jesus went through this world, and as he trusted his Father, when he obeyed his commandment and he obeyed his words. And he was fruitful in this world. But then in the end, what does he do? He goes right back and he revisits the very reason he gives all of these things to encourage them. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And we can say that, can't we? We can embrace these very same things because of what he said to his disciples are true of us today. And so we can be encouraged to be able to go on knowing just what manner of people we are and how greatly we're loved. The Trinity is occupied with our care.
I'd like to ask a question. We're coming to the end, I know. And 2 years ago, many of us were sitting in this room, and Brother Bruce made a comment, and he's expounded on it some. I wondered if in culmination, Brother Bruce, you mentioned 2 years ago, you said there's 12 things that are gained as a result of the Lord going away in this chapter. And we came to this time, and you didn't get to divulge them, and you've divulged some of them now. I wonder if in recapping this chapter, it'd be profitable if you could give us those 12 things in order, and that would be a nice summary.
Well, if I recall, it's as we've been mentioning, that to comfort the hearts of the disciples, he brings before them what they would gain as a result of him going away and sending the Spirit of God, which would be something far greater than they would ever have had he stayed with them as the Messiah on earth, and they experienced kingdom blessings on earth. And it's all calculated to settle their troubled hearts. And so if I could look at this note that I put here in my Bible years ago. Firstly, they would know him. They would gain a new and better relationship with him. That's verse 1. And secondly, they would have a place prepared for them in the Father's house. That's verses 2. Then they would have to know the Father through eternal life. That's verse 6, 7, 8, and so on. Then they would do greater miracles. It would have a greater display of power in service. That was verse 12, I believe. Then they would have a new power in prayer, asking in his name. That's verse 13, 14. They would have the Spirit's power and presence in two ways. They had it in one way when he was there, but they were going to gain another way having the Spirit in them, which is indwelling. That's verse 16, 17, 18, and so on. They would enjoy his presence collectively in their midst. That's verse 18. Because he was going to come to them as he calls them you there, which is plural. It's a collective visitation. Then they would live in communion by the life that they had with the Lord. That's what Brother Vern has just mentioned in this meeting, verse 19. That was something they were going to gain that they didn't have. They would have a new position in him on high. That's in Christ, in Christ. I am in the Father, ye in me, and I in you, verse 20. And then they would enjoy individual communion with him in a more intimate way than ever before, because the Father would be manifest to them at that time. That was 21 to 23. They would have a greater unfolding of truth. We've talked about that. That's verses 25 and 26. Last but not least, they would have his peace with them, which is verse 28.
And so with those 12 things, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And they were going to step out now into the darkness of the night and continue to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had given them ministry that put them in proper relationship with divine persons. And brethren, if we're going to arise and go hence from these meetings, and these readings have concluded, but are we going to go with the truth of what we've had affecting our souls? They were stepping out into the night. At that moment, we're in a spiritual night. We're in a day of moral and spiritual darkness, and the apostasy is darkening over the Western world every hour. But brethren, with these resources that Bruce has just given to us from this chapter that the Lord gave to the disciples and that are ours today, we can go on. We can step out. We can arise and go hence, and we can live for God's glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ until the moment when he comes and calls us to himself.
Another thought that I find very precious, brother, in the last verse, I think, is the only time that we have the Lord saying, "I love the Father." And how was it? By doing the Father's commandment. That was redemption, that was ahead. What a beautiful thing. I love the Father.
Why does a tear hold his hand? Hold the hell. Tonight,
why the fair space hold his hand?
Friends of man.
blessed God and Father, how thankful we are for that which we've had before us, that which we have gone over so many times before. But we thank Thee for these wonderful provisions that Thou hast made for us, for this life here and for that which is ahead. And we're thankful that it's all through Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and that mighty work accomplished on Calvary's cross. And now as we've had these things before us, our God, we would pray that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only, that these things might sink deep into our souls, that by the Spirit of God they would be made good to us, and that we would walk in the enjoyment and reality of them. So we ask Thy blessing now, looking to Thee for the rest of the time together, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.